It's been 8 or 9 months now, I guess, since that time. I was in the Atlanta airport. Alice was with me. We were with a group of people from the church who had just returned from Israel. We had two pieces of luggage that we had to unload or get off the carousel. We found one, Alice's piece of luggage. We took it off, and I was walking up and down the line trying to find my luggage, making sure no one picked up mine by mistake. I turned around, and I saw Alice at a distance. She had this very serious look on her face. I looked at her for a moment, and she waved, told me to come there, and I walked over toward her. As I got close, she took the phone away from her ear and handed it to me. She said, "It's your sister, Diane. Your father has died." I hesitated to take the phone, but then I did. I spoke to my sister for a few moments and made a few arrangements and tried to console each other. Then I hung up. While I was talking to her on the phone, I didn't mean to do this, but I did. I kind of strolled away. And when I hung up with my sister, I was standing right in front of a blank wall, kind of a corner in a blank wall. And for about 15 seconds, I sobbed uncontrollably. I couldn't stop. I cried, and I couldn't stop. And then I remembered I was in public, and I regained my composure. It isn't that my father's death was unexpected. We all knew he was dying. We were surprised that he lived as long as he did. The last 2 years of my father's life were spent in a nursing home. The last year of his life, he was, well, he barely knew where he was, who he was, and did not know who we were most of the time. And so it was not a big surprise when she told me my father had died. But, you know, even when you've been told, and you know, and you expect it, it's still like a gut punch when you hear it, that your father has died. I've told you this story before. I'll tell it again. I graduated from high school when I was 17 years old. When I turned 18, Alice and I got married. I know that, and by the way, today is our anniversary. She's not here, but anyway. actually, I'm preaching and she's babysitting grandkids, so. We married very, very young. I don't know how ludicrous it sounds to be 18 years old and getting married, but in the culture and age in which we were living, in the very rural environment from which we came, that was not at all unusual for people to marry very, very young. Not unusual at all, but I have to tell you, it was very hard. It was very, very difficult to be married that young. We had nothing. We had no education, no training, no money, no nothing. We lived in a trailer in the backyard of a friend. I took a job as a day laborer with a construction company, barely making minimum wage, and Alice took a job in an office. We scraped together enough money just barely to survive. I remember our first Christmas. We were so broke, so poor, but we wanted to buy gifts for each other, so we set a limit. And the limit was $10. You could not spend more than $10 on one another. You know, you could buy a whole lot for $10 back then. Nothing she wanted, but anyway, it was $10 worth. But we were broke. We were beyond broke. We were about as poor could be at that time in our lives. But there was always one thing that helped me, that made it more manageable for me, made it easier for me to cope, and that was the fact that I always knew my father was in the background. My father was always there. If I needed him, I knew he was there. If I had a problem, I knew he would help me. If I had a need, I knew that if he could help me or meet the need, he would meet that need. I never had to ask, thank God. We never had to ask our parents for anything at all, except one thing. I asked my father to sign a note to borrow money to go to college the first semester, which was a total waste of money because I flunked out that first semester. But that's the only thing I ever asked my father for. But I always knew he was there. If I needed him, I could call him. Fast forward now to that time 9 months ago. Standing in that airport, I felt for the first time the absence of my father. It felt strange. I felt orphaned. Weird thing for a 63-year-old man to say, right? But I felt orphaned. I had no father in my life anymore. I think that's one of the concerns that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 9. He had a fear that the people of Judah would think that God had orphaned them, had left them, had forsaken them, that God had turned his back on them. So in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, he says, "No, I want you to know that's not true. God is an everlasting father who never orphans his children. We're going to talk about that for a brief moment this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up and turn with me. And I invite your attention one more time to that text we've been reading for several weeks. Would you find Isaiah chapter 9? In a moment, we'll just read just one verse, verse 6. As we come this morning to talk about Jesus, a.k.a. the Everlasting Father. If you've been with us, you know that we have been talking about or studying from this one passage for the last three or four weeks. It's a passage that's very familiar in sound, but not in substance, because we don't often study this passage. We read it every Christmas, but we rarely dig into it to find out what it really means, what it really says. It's a powerful, powerful text. Let me give you the context of it. I know I've done this each week, but we have new people every week, so bear with me for just a moment. Remember the context of this passage of Scripture. Isaiah is a prophet who lived 740-something years before the time of Christ. And Isaiah was the prophet to Judah. He lived during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was a good king and prospered the land. Jotham, his son, was not a chip off the old block. He took the nation down, not up. Then Ahaz was a wicked king, and then you had Hezekiah, one of the most narcissistic men in the entire Bible. The problem, to make it very clear and very simple, was this. These men led the nation down a very bad road. They led them to a time of moral, political, and spiritual corruption. Now, here's the deal. In Isaiah chapter 6, God calls Isaiah to be his prophet to the nation of Judah and gives him a message. And it's a hard message, a tough message. The message basically is this. Either repent or the judgment of God is going to come. You can have the good hand of God upon you or the hard hand of God upon you, but you must repent or I'm going to judge you. And so Isaiah, beginning with chapter 7 and 8, he goes through the nation proclaiming this powerful message of judgment. And the message is so powerful and so, how do I describe it, so disturbing that the people become discouraged. They begin to think, well, maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God is forsaken. Maybe God's abandoning. And Isaiah comes back in chapter 9 and says, no, wait a minute. I don't want you to be that discouraged. I want you to understand God has not abandoned you at all. He hasn't forgotten you. He said, in fact, you're going to have the Messiah who's going to come. A child is born. A son is given. And that day that will come when the Messiah is going to return. Now, that's what the ninth chapter is all about. Chapter 9 is a passage of Scripture that's all about the encouragement. He wants these people to be not discouraged, but encouraged, because the Messiah is going to come. Let me just read that one verse. And that's the only one we'll read this morning from this text. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah writes, for unto us a child, capitalized, because this is a reference to the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son, capitalized. Why? Because it's the Son of God. A son is given to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. I don't know all that means, but I like the way that sounds. The government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called, and here we go, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, already we've looked at the first two names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's one name, Wonderful Counselor. He will never lead you astray. His name is Mighty God, ever ready and always able. And then this morning, his name is Everlasting Father. Now, here's what I want to do. This sounds technical. It's not. But here's what we're going to do. This morning, I want to engage this metaphor as they would have in that day. And then I want to apply the adjective that is given in this text so that you can get the total picture. Now, don't worry if that sounds technical. You'll see what I'm doing here in just a moment. The first thing I want us to do with this text is that let's engage the metaphor that he gives us. Understand what he's doing. When he says that God, the Messiah, is like a father, this is a metaphoric statement. One of the problems with this passage, particular passage, is it goes back and forth between statements of literal description and statements of that are metaphoric. For example, he says he's the Wonderful Counselor. That's a metaphor. He's saying that our Messiah is going to be like a counselor, a wonderful counselor who will never lead you astray. Then he says he's Mighty God. That's not a metaphor. That's a description of fact. He is Mighty God. Now we come back to the Everlasting Father. That's another metaphor. He said, let me tell you what God, the Messiah, is going to be like. He's going to be like this wonderful, wonderful Father. Now, the idea that God is a Father is not a prevalent idea in the Old Testament. You don't find that very often in the Old Testament. In fact, there are only 11 occasions in the entire Old Testament where God is referred to as a father. 8 of those 11, he's referred to as the Father of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, you find much more about the fatherhood of God. In the New Testament, the most prominent or prevalent name for God is the name Father. Jesus himself uses that name 170 times. In fact, he not only uses the name Father, he takes this metaphor and Jesus amplifies on it and upscales it, if that's the way to say it. He talks about how our Father is not just our Father, but our Abba. He talks about, and he prays, Abba, Father. Do you know what the word Abba means? Probably you do. Abba is an Aramaic word. There are three languages in the Bible. The Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew. The New Testament is written primarily in Greek. But in both Old and New Testament, there's a smattering of this colloquial language called Aramaic. And Aramaic is the language that Jesus is probably used most of the time. But the word Abba is an Aramaic word. It means daddy. It means papa. It describes the kind of affectionate father that rolls around on the floor and plays with his child. He's the papa. He's the daddy. Jesus said, this is the Abba Father that you and I are coming to know. So this is a powerful, powerful metaphor that he gives you. He says he's like a father. Now, by the way, it's important that you understand what this spiritual father, this God the Father, is like. You need to know what he's like. It's essential that you have the characteristics and attributes of God the Father in your mind. I remember this vividly. It's been years ago now. A young woman came to my office seeking counsel, and I sat with her for nearly an hour and a half. And after an hour and a half, I still couldn't get anything in front out of her. After an hour and a half of counseling with her, I didn't have any better understanding of her problem. She was so distraught, so depressed, she was just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. Finally, after an hour and a half of getting nowhere with her, I finally just said this. I said, honey, don't you know that God loves you like a father? The moment I opened my mouth, I realized I'd said the wrong thing. She said, loves me like a father. Instantaneously, her tears just dried up. And her nostrils flared and her eyes focused. She said, let me tell you about my father. She said, my father left my mother and I when I was 12 years of age. He left my mother for another woman. And then she said, but not before he found time to rape me. Then she said this. She said, if that's the kind of father your God is, I won't have nothing to do with him. Then I had to spend another hour trying to make sure she understood that was not like our God. It's very important that you have the image in your mind of a father. What would they have thought when Isaiah talked about him being a father? Well, the first thing that would come to mind is the word provide. That's what a father did. He was first and foremost the provider for the home. The New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible says if any does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So first of all, a father was a provider. Do you know what it means to be worse than an infidel? An infidel is a wicked unbeliever. What would make you worse than a wicked unbeliever? To be a believer and not provide for your own. The Bible talks about how God wants to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. There's a great text of scripture in the book of Psalms. David the psalmist writes, I have been young and now I am old. I can write that too. I've been young and now I am old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. The idea is that God is this provider. And so Isaiah says, listen, God hasn't abandoned you. He is your father, the one who provides for you. Understand something. That's not all that we are as fathers. We're not just providers. Some men have the idea as long as they keep food on the table, money in the bank, and clothes on the back, that's all there is. No, that's more than that. But that's an important thing. You are first a provider. A provider. Then there was a second word that would have come to their mind. When they heard the word father, they would not only think of the word provide, but the word instruct. Fathers were the primary teachers in the home. The Bible says the father unto the children shall make known the truths of God. Not the mother unto the children, but the father unto the children shall make known the truths of God. In the book of Ephesians, the Bible says, and you fathers, raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. He doesn't say you mothers, he says you fathers. Some translations will say you parents, but it literally is you fathers. It's the job of the father to instruct the child. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel. And in that farewell address, he talks to the fathers about passing on the commands of God, the Ten Commandments, and the laws of God. But it was the father's responsibility. I hear men talk about how their wives take care of that responsibility in their home. As one man said, the little lady is the spiritual one in our household. Well, I fear the little lady may go to heaven and you may go to hell, but the reality is you are to be an instructor. There would be a third word that would come to mind, not only the word provide and instruct, but the word correct. The father was a corrector. He was the disciplinarian in the home. How many of you ladies, you can acknowledge this if you want, how many of you, when you were raising your kids and they did something wrong, said to your children, just wait till your daddy gets home? Did you ever say that? Men don't like that. Men don't want to come in the very first thing and say, well, now your daddy's home, he's going to get you. But the reality is, that is how you are to be. You're to be the disciplinarian. You are to be the corrector in the home. You say, Pastor, do you believe in corporal punishment? I believe in capital punishment. I mean, I hear people talking about, should you spank a child? I was in a conversation with a young couple about what they use to spank their child. They have this little spoon. I mean, it's a little spoon. And I'm thinking, well, what kind of damage can that little spoon? It beats the back of a hand, doesn't it? But it's a little spoon. I do believe that corporal punishment is still something. It's biblical, first of all, and it's applicable. I say, well, I think it's abuse. Well, I think anybody who abuses a child ought to be abused themselves. But corporal punishment is not an abuse. But the father's job was to correct. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible talks about the chastening hand of God, how God chastens those whom he loves as a father would chasten his child. So that would be another responsibility. When they heard this word father, they would think the word provide and instruct and correct. And then a fourth word that would come to mind would be the word nurture. The father was to nurture. The word nurture in the New Testament and the word pity in the Old Testament are basically the same concept. It means to have a deep-seated, emotional, deeply affectionate relationship with your child, to nurture your child, to raise that child in deep-seated emotion or affection. It's the kind of thing that when your child hurts, you hurt. You remember when you were raising your kids and let's say your daughter had a date to the prom and the jerk didn't show up and she was heartbroken, and if you get close enough, he would be neck broken. You know what I'm talking about? And she goes, Daddy, he didn't show up. He didn't pick me up. I'm like, oh, no. And my heart just breaks for her. Or you have a son who wants to try out for a team and he's all excited about playing on the team, and then he doesn't make the cut, and he's just devastated, and you're devastated too, and you're thinking, what kind of coach is this guy that won't let my son, you know? There's that kind of heartfelt nurture. That's the job of a father. And then one other word I think will come to their mind, not just nurture and not just provider, but forgiver. Did you know that the only person who had the right and the authority to forgive in a Hebrew home was the father? Whenever you did something wrong, you shamed the entire family, but the father was the only one who had the authority to forgive. And the father would forgive. That was part of what the fathers did. They forgave. I think one of the classic stories about this in the Bible you're very familiar with is the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We've all heard it many, many times, but it's actually a story of a father exercising the authority he has to forgive. The story goes that this father has two sons, and the younger son decides to take an early inheritance and go off into a far land, wherever that is, and waste his substance on riotous living. And I don't know what riotous living is either, but that's what it says. But you remember the story. There comes a point in time where the young man has spent everything that he has. He's had to employ himself with a pig farmer, and he's not even allowed to eat the pig's food. And while he's working in the pigsty, the Bible says he came to himself. In other words, he came to his senses. And he realized, as he said, my father has hired servants who eat better than I do. And then he has this epiphany. He says, I can go home to the father. And so he turns and he starts toward the father's house. But remember, if you've read the story, as he's on his way to his father's house, he's written a speech. Do you remember the speech? As he's getting ready to go to his father's house, he comes up with a speech. Father, oh dear father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I'm no longer worthy to be your child. Make me one of your hired servants. Doesn't that sound like a great speech? Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be one of your children. Make me as one of your hired servants. And I can just picture this kid all the way home rehearsing this thing. He said, when I get home this time, I'm going to say, oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I'm not worthy to be your child. Make me one of your hired servants. He's rehearsing this thing all the way home. And then he gets close enough to his father's house, and his father sees him. The Bible doesn't describe how this works. You have to kind of fill it in with your imagination, which is what I do most of the time anyway. But I can just picture this father sitting on his front porch, rocking in one of those rocking chairs, you know. It's got a big Georgia Bulldog emblem on top of it. I'm not sure what he's rocking in. He's rocking in. I get this picture of him sitting on the porch, and he sees this figure walking toward or coming toward him. And he watches. He doesn't know who it is. He just watches for a few moments, and then he begins to realize that figure is not just an unknown man. That's his son. And the son's walking toward him. And I can imagine the son is not exactly moving fast. He's moving a little bit slow and tentative. Why? Because that father had authority. He could put him in prison, put him in chains, have him lashed, or if grieved enough, he can actually put his own son to death. By law, he had that authority. So here's this kid coming home to his daddy. Daddy, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And the Bible says this interesting thing. The Bible says the father runs. Old men don't run. Amen, old men? Yeah, I'm one of you. But in the picture, in that story, the father pictures God. And you can get this picture of this father running to his son. And the Bible says he throws his arms around him and kisses his neck. You get the picture of him just squeezing his son, just, you're home, and son is being, oh, yeah, father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He goes, shh, I don't want to hear that. This, my son, was lost, and now he's found. That father has the authority to forgive, and he's the only one with that authority. Now, when Isaiah uses this metaphor, he says, listen, God hasn't forgotten you. He is to you like a father. Instantly into their mind would come those thoughts. Say, Pastor, is this a Christmas sermon or a Father's Day sermon? It's a Christmas sermon. That's going to be preached again next Father's Day, but it's about fathers. Now, I need to do one more thing, then we'll be done. We've engaged the metaphor. Now, let me apply the adjective. Because he doesn't just say that he's his father, a father. He says he's an everlasting father. This is not going to take much time to figure this out. What does it mean to be an everlasting father? The word everlasting means what? It means last what? For what? Yeah, I mean, you're really a very intelligent group of people. I mean, I was questioning that when I saw you coming through all this rain, but you're really very intelligent. The word everlasting means lasting for what? Forever. And so he said, let me tell you who your God is. He's your everlasting father. Paraphrase. He's the father who will never orphan you. My father orphaned me. He didn't want to. He didn't mean to. He could not help it. But he orphaned me. One day I will orphan my children. And I won't be in that father's place. But though their father on earth might orphan them, the Father in heaven never does. This whole idea, in fact, this picture that he's painting for you is a picture of a father who will never leave nor forsake you. Loneliness is an extraordinary thing. And there's so many people who are lonely. But though you're lonely, you're never really alone if you're a believer. One young lady told me her story. She said, Pastor, I was married to my high school sweetheart. I thought this was a wonderful marriage. I had no idea there was a problem at all. So one morning, I got up and I found a note on the refrigerator that said, I'm leaving. I want a divorce. She said, after that, I did not see him again. He never came to see me, and I couldn't get him to talk with me. And so the next time I saw him was in the courthouse when we were being granted the divorce. She said, I stood there in that courtroom as the judge granted the divorce. Said, I turned to look at him for the first time to say something to him. But he picked up his stuff and he ran out the door. She said, I hurried to gather all my things together so I could go after him. And she said, but by the time I got all my stuff together and got outside the courthouse, I was standing on the top step watching as the man that I loved got into a car with a woman I did not know and drove away. She said, I have never felt more lonely in my life than I did that moment. She said, I think I felt something what Jesus felt on the cross when he cried, Father, why have you forsaken me? Loneliness is an extraordinary thing. One man told me that it takes him 30 minutes every morning to wake up and realize she's not there anymore. One woman told me that she was washing dishes one night. She said, I don't know how this happened. It'd been over a year and a half. I thought I was over it. But she said, I opened up the cabinet to put a dish in the cabinet, and there it was, his favorite coffee mug. She said, I don't know how this happened. The next thing I know, though, I'm on the floor in a fetal position, crying like a baby. Another man told me that every night when he goes to bed, he lies diagonally across the mattress. So the bed doesn't seem quite as empty anymore. Loneliness is an extraordinary thing. Billy Graham was asked the question, with all your travels around the world, what has impressed you the most? And his comment was this. Without batting an eye, he said, the thing that has most impressed me is how lonely people are. Loneliness is everywhere. Isaiah understood how the people might feel that about God. But he said, I want you to know there's a God who will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's the God who will never orphan you. He will never orphan you. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for that truth. You will never orphan us. And though we might feel lonely at times, we're never alone. You will never orphan your children. I thank you for the fact, the truth, that as I walk through this world, I have you with me. I miss my earthly father. I wish you were still in that place in my life. But he's with you now. There's nothing I can or he could do about that. I rejoice in his life. I thank you for his impact on me. But I have not looked to him for months. But I always look to you. You're the Father who never goes away, who never dies. You're the Father who never abandons his child. You're the everlasting one. There are people in this room who know you, Lord. They've met you before. They know you well. But there are some who don't know you at all. This would be a wonderful time, an extraordinary moment in life for them to come to know you. Do you have enough faith just to ask God to come into your life? I'm not asking, do you have enough faith to move a mountain or change the world, but do you have enough faith just to ask God to take charge of your life? To invite Christ into your heart? Do you have enough faith to say, Lord, save me? That's all the faith it takes, and God will take it from there. Holy Spirit, have your way. We're going to come to worship Christ here in just a moment. Your word says if we lift him up, that he will draw men and women to him. So I'm going to take him at his word and lift him up. We're going to worship and give praise. We're going to open the altar for people to come and pray and seek you and thank you for never leaving them alone. Now have your way. Holy Spirit, move in a way that only you can get the credit for. I pray this in the name of Jesus, the wonderful Savior, the child who is born, the son who is given, the Alpha, the Omega, the Emmanuel, God with us. I thank you for Jesus. It is in his name, his powerful name, we pray. Amen.